Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine one of the most important periods of church history, and that is the Protestant Reformation. And in this series, we're not merely going through a history lesson, but we are looking at the biblical issues that caused the Reformation to take place. And we've gone over the biblical issues that caused the Reformation, and today I want to go back and examine just what the Reformation was and how we, who lay claim to being the heirs of the Reformation, can keep and maintain the hard-won battles and not lose what so many gave so much to win. So let's open our Bibles and read 2 Timothy chapter 3 together. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we have discovered in this series on the Protestant Reformation that the formula that is taught in the Bible for how lost people are justified by a holy God looks like this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, absent any and all human works. And that is the biblical gospel. And I want you to try to understand how radical this gospel was when it was first introduced by Jesus and the apostles. I want you to try to imagine the great hardship that the apostles endured to preach and teach this gospel. And I want you to try to appreciate the exclusivity of the biblical gospel and how at odds with every other religion and human philosophy it is, and how out of sorts it is with everything that the Jews understood at that time. The biblical gospel is unique. Nothing else in all the world is like it. It runs counterintuitive to the natural and normal impulse of fallen humanity who tries to do something to earn God's favor, and it confronts and rejects all efforts by every other religion to make good people good enough to deserve heaven. So, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ stands alone. It is taught only in the Christian church and is believed only by Christians. And not only have many thousands of godly people sacrificed their possessions and their standing in this life and even their lives to give us the Bible in English and to give us a rich Christian heritage, we must understand, dear friends, that the Church of Jesus was bought and paid for through the life and the death and the resurrection of the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Church does not belong to you or to me. The Church belongs to Jesus. And therefore, Jesus alone is to have the preeminence in the church that belongs to Him. And so all that is said and all that is done and all that is taught and all that is believed on in the church is to be to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has already told us what to believe. Jesus has already told us what to preach. what to teach, what to uphold, what to proclaim, what to herald to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And we're not supposed to change that message. We're not to deviate from it at all or to modify it to suit lukewarm or unsaved people. We're not to try to make it more appealing to lost people. We're not to alter the message or hide the message. We're not to be ashamed of the message. But we are to preach it loudly, proudly, and unashamedly, without compromise, regardless of what the cost may be to us. But the reasoning by many today is that because the two issues of the Holocaust of abortion and the normalization of sexual perversion are so great and so pervasive, and because they impact civilization to such a degree, that Americans can no longer afford to be divided over these biblical truths. And so we must minimize or outright ignore what the scriptures teach and join hands with other religious groups in order to combat the twin evils of our day. But that argument ignores the fact that when you say that we are divided over biblical truth, we are saying that we don't agree on what we believe or why we believe it. That's huge. And yet this is the logic that many use in our day, and it is the foundational argument that various groups use who try to unite us together into a single political voting bloc. You see, there are simply not enough genuine Bible-believing people left in America to have any political clout without all of us uniting together with other religious people. But the problem is that Bible-believing Protestants don't agree with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics or Jews about how lost people are saved. And so even though we are passionately interested in the social issues of our day, we are infinitely more interested, and the primary focus of the church is, that the gospel be preached and that lost people are saved, not simply that we rescue our culture. And so even though I love all these political groups and I support them, in order to get their political agenda passed in Congress, these groups have to come up with strange-sounding terms to try to define who we are, like people of faith, whatever in the world that means, that is taking the place of biblical terms like being born again. And that is an effort that is trying to unite us behind these social issues. But the casualty of this effort, dear friends, is that many great and profound biblical distinctions between the various groups are blurred to the point where not only do many people today think that Protestants and Catholics are the same, but that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are looked at as simply being different denominations within the greater arc of Christianity. Some even go so far to say that Jews are equally saved as Christians without them believing in Jesus. But we have to know, and we must say, that while Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses might be against abortion, they're not born again. And while Romans and conservative Jews might be against sexual perversion being normalized, they're not born again either. So while it may be true that we may all go to jail together with the Mormons and the Catholics as we are arrested for standing against the great social evils of our day, it is assured that we're not going to go to heaven together. Look, I think abortion is a terrible evil. This pastor and this church has been at the forefront of fighting against abortion the whole time it has been active here on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. We were instrumental in being used by God to close down the only abortion clinic that we had in Gulfport and make a way for the Baptist church down the street to buy the building so they could send Bibles out to the whole world from the very place where they used to murder babies. I have called solemn assemblies through the years where we gather together to fast and pray all day long against the evil of abortion. But I think that being lost and going to hell is infinitely worse than abortion. So even if all these so-called people of faith were successful in stopping abortion legislatively, they would still need to be saved. Or all we really done is rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic before it hits the iceberg. I'm totally against the normalization of sexual perversity. Just as soon as the Supreme Court made their aberrant ruling back in the summer of 2015, I went on the air immediately to give clear and precise teaching that was entirely biblical as to why there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. We have spent many a day here in this church, fasting and praying and teaching against the corruption of human sexuality and the war against the institution of marriage, by teaching men to love their wives, to assume a place of godly leadership in the home and in the church, and by teaching women to abandon the ungodly culture of feminism and to love their children and respect and obey their husbands. Look, we have fed and clothed and housed and paid the medical bills of people who are living in great sins and in abject rebellion to the Word of God for many years now. And I have loved them and shown them great mercy and kindness, but I never hesitated to tell them the truth and to call them to repentance. Most of the people who would routinely condemn me for crying out against the sin of sexual perversity have never the first time had anyone who was dying of AIDS sit and eat dinner at their table, but I have. Most of the people who would try to hold themselves out to be loving and merciful by either ignoring or confusing what the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches about the sin of homosexuality have never sat all night with a sick and bleeding person who was sexually perverted, holding his head and wiping his brow. But I have. And so while these people sit in their own self-righteousness and condemn Bible-believing pastors for doing nothing but telling the truth, they usually are the very same people who would never inconvenience themselves at all to actually care for the people they say they are in favor of. But look, I'm also against people trying to earn salvation by doing religious things. I'm also against anyone who teaches that being baptized has the power to wash away sin, or that by partaking of the communion service they're earning righteousness, because none of that is true. Look, I didn't write the Bible. I had nothing to do with what it says. But what the Holy Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches about salvation is not a mystery. It is as clear as the nose on your face. The Bible does not teach that we are justified by our obedience to God's law. The Bible does not teach that we are justified by participation in the sacraments. The Bible does not teach that we are justified by being baptized. The Bible does not teach that we are justified by walking down an aisle or by raising our hand or by signing a card or by praying a prayer. The inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God does not teach these things, and it has never taught those things. Therefore, any person or any group or any religious organization that does teach that we are justified by participating in these religious activities is not telling the truth, and they are misrepresenting what the Bible says, and that makes them to be wrong, and it means they are operating in direct rebellion to the Word of God, and they are actively deceiving people, and I don't think that's okay. How many different ways does the Bible teach that there are for lost people to be saved? Just one. How many different ways does the Bible teach that lost people are made righteous? Just one. So the question is not, why in the world am I on the radio saying these things? The real question is, why do these people think they have the authority to teach things that the Bible does not say? I didn't create Protestantism. I wasn't even alive when people rose up against the visible church and called it to repent of teaching man-made and false doctrines 500 years ago. But that happened. And the reason it happened, dear friends, was because the people were for the first time able to read and understand what the Holy Bible actually said. So the division between Protestants and Catholics 500 years ago was caused by two things. Number one, the visible church of that day was teaching false doctrine. And number two, the people rose up against that false doctrine precisely because they were able for the first time to read and understand the Bible. That is what caused the split. And since the split 500 years ago was caused by what the Bible actually said and not what the ecclesiastical leaders were teaching, the only fix for the split is for all of those who teach things contrary to the Bible to repent and change. Simply ignoring the problem's not going to fix it. Pretending that it was all a big misunderstanding is not going to fix it. Sitting lofty in a lofty position and acting foolishly and making silly statements that all of that happened 500 years ago really doesn't matter today, that's not going to fix it either. So you can get angry with me all you want to for bringing this up, but I challenge you this. Show me in God's Word where a lost sinner is forgiven and made righteous by being baptized, and I'll go on this radio station and publicly repent. Show me just one verse that teaches that lost sinners are justified by partaking of church sacraments, or by speaking in tongues, or by walking down an aisle, or by participating in an altar call, and I will publicly repent. But if you can't prove to me by Scripture that what I'm teaching is wrong, then maybe you're the one who should repent. And if you cannot prove by Scripture that what is being taught by many religious organizations is truth, then maybe they're the ones who should repent. I mean, if we're not going to organize and run the Christian church by and through the Holy Bible, then what in the world is the Bible for? To use it as a paperweight or a doorstop? Why in the world did God go to such great lengths to give us 66 infallible and inspired books if we're not supposed to read them and trust in what they say? Why in the world did so many people go through so much suffering and give their lives and risk torture and death and lost everything they own to give us the Bible in English if we're not supposed to read and study it and obey it? And if we're not going to love and obey all of the Bible, why in the world would we need to love and obey any of it? So the main thing I want you to take away from this series is that the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago gave the world a marvelous gift. And that gift was the rediscovery that no man, no group, no religious organization has the right or the authority to teach or to believe things that the Bible does not say. And that means that the leaders of the church are required by God to spend time in the Bible so they will know and understand what it says and so they can teach it correctly and fully to the people so that the people of God will understand what God has said. Therefore, any doctrine, any teaching, any ruling by any person or group that lies in contradiction to the Holy Bible should be rejected and cast off by those who love and follow Jesus Christ. Now, over the centuries, great efforts by very sincere and well-meaning people, some of whom were and are very godly men, to reconcile Protestants and Catholics together have occurred. But to this date, the divide remains. Now, why is that? Isn't it wrong to be divided? Well, sure it is. But unless one side refuses to address the two causes of the Reformation, there's no basis for reconciliation. Well, what were the two causes, Brother Blair? Number one, sola scriptura. That's a Latin phrase that means that all church doctrine and all teaching in the Christian church must be from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. The second issue was sola fide, which is a Latin phrase that means that lost sinners are made righteous by faith alone and not through participation of the sacraments. Those were the two main causes of the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago. And until those two issues are fixed, there can be no reconciliation. Until everybody bows their knee to the authority of Scripture and not the authority of the Pope, and until everybody believes and teaches that we are made righteous by faith alone and not through the participation of the sacraments, there can be no honest reconciliation. So we remain divided. But we also remain hopeful, because the answer to how we can get those who teach false doctrine to repent and begin to teach the truth is by getting them in the Word of God. So the more that the Bible is taught, the more people will see and believe. The more radio stations that carry biblical preaching and teaching, the more people will believe the truth. So can we talk together? Well, sure we can. Can we agree about anything? Well, sure. We can agree about many things, most of which, though, are superficial and unimportant. But until there is a formal and an official repentance about both the formal and the material causes of the original protest of 500 years ago, there will never be any meaningful unity between the heirs of the Reformation and Rome. And any attempt at unity without addressing those two main issues is deceptive on either one or both sides. So that is what God did 500 years ago to give us the mechanism that would allow us to become biblical. The six solas that we have studied, those six Latin phrases that we have already studied and what they mean, are the keys for anybody to get on the path to becoming a biblical people. They are what helped us to begin our journey here in this church. So each one is vitally important. Each one plays a role in our own journey toward pleasing God. And that is why I chose to begin this year by going over these issues with you. Okay. But now, what do we do to remain biblical? How do we stay on track? How do we assure that the direction that we are heading is the correct direction? Well, the reformers came up with the concept, it says in Latin, semper reformanda, which is a Latin for always reforming. This concept says that being reformed or being biblical is more of a journey than it is a destination. So it's not that we are purely biblical in all things, but that we are becoming more and more biblical as we continue on in the process that the reformers gave to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot have real and measurable victories all along the way. We can and we do and we have. You see, it is somewhat of an arrogant fallacy, however, to assume that somebody has already arrived at being purely biblical or purely reformed. A much better way to think is that you are in the process of becoming biblical or reformed. I think it is true that we can become more biblical as time goes on and as God wills, but to assume that you have already arrived is presumptuous. Now that we have these six keys, we at least have a way or a method or a mechanism against which to measure if we are even trying to become biblical or not. And with this last key, semper reformanda, always reforming, we have a way to assure that we will continue on in our journey to being a biblical people. And I think that semper reformanda is expressed best in two ways, one very positive and one negative. Number one, relentlessly seek to become biblical in every aspect of belief and life. And number two, relentlessly resist anything that would hinder that effort. And I predicate both the positive and the negative effort on one overriding principle being true, that being biblical is pleasing to God. What we have to understand, dear friends, is that the only way we can know for sure is if we are being pleasing to God is if we are in alignment with Scripture. So we could also say that living in accord with Scripture is the same thing as being spiritual, or walking in the Spirit, or serving God, or glorifying God, or honoring Jesus Christ. And I define all of these things like this. It is for you and I to struggle against the lusts of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the glory of God. We must understand that God has told us to love Him with all of our minds, as well as with all of our hearts. So we have to come to understand, dear friends, that it is just as much a sin to believe wrongly as it is to actually do wrongly. We also have to come to believe that wrong living is always the result of wrong believing. And so the only reason why a saved person would engage in a particular way of life is because they have come to believe that living like that is pleasing to God. But we dare not arrive at a decision like that based on our own personal opinion or logic. We need an external, objective source of absolute truth that is not motivated by any sin of the flesh and that will not only bring to light what we are doing, but has the power to unveil the motives behind our actions. And that one single objective external source is the Holy Scriptures. And that is absolute truth. That is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. So, if we come to understand that we are living in such a way that the Bible condemns, we have been deceived. And the only course of action is for us to repent and to change by God's grace and begin to do that which is pleasing to the Lord, regardless of what that may cost us personally. That is being biblical. That is being reformed. And that is pleasing to God. You see, I deeply love Reformed theology. I love its richness and its depth. I love its focus, and I get so much from what it says. However, I love the Bible more then I love Reformed theology. Now, by that I do not mean that I see any discrepancies between being biblical and being Reformed. I don't. I think there are many people who don't like Reformed theology for a whole bunch of reasons. But the only reason why Reformed theology cannot ever be defeated by Scripture is because it is accurate according to Scripture. It is the correct exegesis of what God the Holy Spirit put in the Scripture. So, I don't say that I love the Bible more than I love Reformed theology because I think the Bible teaches some things differently than what Reformed theology teaches because I don't think that way at all. I say that simply to keep my own heart right. If we've learned anything from the Reformation, dear friends, it is that in spite of how much we might love and admire and respect the Reformers, we must be willing to depart from them if and when we come to know that they have departed from Scripture. And the only way to do that is to always hold what the Bible says higher than we hold them. But to do that requires that we know two things. It requires that we know what the Bible actually teaches, and it requires that we understand what the Reformers actually taught. Because if we don't know what the Scriptures actually teach about a particular subject, then we're only going to be guessing. And if we don't know what the Reformers actually taught about that same subject, then we are only assuming. It takes knowledge of both to know if and when we are to depart. And I suggest to you that it is that effort, in and of itself, that will help us keep on the right track. So to facilitate both of these aspects, we are engaged in an ongoing effort in this church to read and study what the Bible says in four different ways. Number one, we have a daily Bible reading plan. Number two, we have weekly catechisms that we use during our family devotions. Number three, we have corporate weekly Bible studies. And number four, we have corporate prayer meetings. And we are actively engaged in learning what the Reformers taught by engaging in our monthly Puritan reading challenge. And so we can use all of these tools to accomplish both goals of learning what the Bible actually says and what the Reformers actually taught. In addition, myself and the other elders of this church are going to engage in a stem-to-stern examination of both the doctrinal statement and the bylaws of this church during the course of this year. That we'll seek to make sure that what we believe and what we teach is biblical, and that will hopefully clarify some issues that have become vague or uncertain in some people's minds. In addition, we will be adding an entire new section on human sexuality and marriage to both the doctrinal statement and the bylaws of this church. The next phase in adhering to Semper Reformanda is that we must be just as relentless in resisting any teaching or any effort that would hinder or mitigate the first effort. And I see that as being manifested in two main ways. We must relentlessly resist elevating personal opinion as the same thing as divine truth, and we must resist accommodation with the unsaved world. In order to correctly apply the concept of Semper Reformanda, we must endeavor to resist the very popular notion that we can hear new revelation directly from God, bypassing His Word. This effort has brought forth the most confused and worldly generation of believers that the church has ever known, and it is an unmitigated failure in producing any measurable degree of holiness. Secondly, we must relentlessly resist any accommodation with the lost pagan unsaved world, especially about any serious issues such as creation, sexual purity, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and justification. People who are unfaithful to the clear teachings of Scripture simply because they have gone out of style with the people of this present evil world do not please God. But we have to know that people who are unfruitful in God's kingdom are not pleasing to God either. And neither are those who seek to simply glide through life without doing the hard work of not only believing the truth, but actually living it out and proclaiming it to others. We must remember, friends, that God did not call us to be safe and secure in this life. God called us to be faithful, fruitful, and busy, even if that means being persecuted or even losing our lives. Well, I've done my best to teach you the importance of the Protestant Reformation. I have endeavored to show you the very vital biblical issues that caused the Reformation, what the solution to the great divide is, and what we can do to assure that what we believe and teach is entirely biblical and thus glorifying to God. And I pray that this series has been a great blessing to you. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we pick back up and enter again our journey through the Gospel of Luke. May God help us all.